Well, while I was at camp, I got to do 11 chapels during the week, two a day. And we did kind of like football two a days, you know, it was intense. We had not short chapels, fourth, fifth, and sixth graders. They were drinking from the fire hose this week. And we covered a lot of amazing scripture. And so this morning, I wanted to share with you a psalm that really ties in with what I've been sharing at camp this week, and that's Psalm 106. So please open your Bibles to Psalm 106. We had Psalm 105 as our scripture reading, and these are two of the historical psalms in the book. There's a number of these, a small number of historical psalms that recite the history of Israel in order to remind Israel of everything that God has done and how they need to put their trust in Him. And also, we are reminded of Israel's unfaithfulness in the historical Psalms, and that they are an exhortation to not imitate that bad example that we have recorded in Scripture as well. So we have the example of God's faithfulness, but we've got also the counterexample of Israel's unfaithfulness, and we want to trust in God and not be unfaithful to God. That's the big idea in the historical Psalms. Now, in Psalm 105, Jerry was the right man to read that psalm because it is a positive historical psalm. It doesn't mention anything about Israel's unbelief. It doesn't mention anything about Israel's sin. It's just an encouragement about all of God's power and faithfulness. Psalm 106, however, is the counterpoint. It follows and says, okay, we've had this psalm that is really praising God for how He has been so good to us. Now let's take a look at how we have done in responding to God's goodness to us. And so Psalm 106 is the tragic history of Israel, in spite of all of the goodness of God towards them, in spite of all of the manifestation of His saving power. They failed to trust in Him over and over and over and over again. And we'll see that as we go through this amazing psalm, Psalm 106. It's relatively long, but the main part of the psalm you see there is in the middle, verses 6 through 39, where it has seven examples of Israel's covenant unfaithfulness, their covenant treachery against their God. Let's go ahead and start off with a word of prayer, and then we'll read the opening verses. Father, we thank You for gathering us this morning in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is Your anointed King, the one who is coming back to rule the nations. We thank You that He is also the anointed Savior, that You put Your Holy Spirit upon Him to proclaim good news towards those who were captive in sin, that day of release and liberty in the new covenant in His blood. We thank You that we have this salvation, that we can grow in our knowledge of You, and that You have appointed this time for us to grow together as we feed upon the riches in Your holy word. Thank You for this amazing book and the privilege that we have to study it, to read it, to memorize it, to meditate on it, and to conform everything in our hearts and lives to the truth that is revealed by Your powerful word. We give You thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so Psalm 106, our first five verses is an introductory praise and prayer, as you see on the outline. Follow along in your Bibles as I read it out loud for the congregation. Praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. Who can utter the mighty deeds of the Lord, or declare all His praise? Blessed are they who observe justice, who do righteousness at all times. Remember me, O Lord, when You show favor to Your people. Help me when You save them, that I may look upon the prosperity of Your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of Your nation, that I may glory with Your inheritance. Praise God for His mighty deeds and His awesome salvation. That first verse, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. This is a very common praise refrain throughout the Psalms and other parts of Scripture also that contain praises to the Lord. A few weeks ago, the kids memorized a verse very much like this that was a part of the VBS that we held. And you hear this over and over again, that God is to be praised. We are to give thanks to Him for His goodness. And this ties in last week with Psalm 100. And that phrase, that translation of the Hebrew word chesed into the word that is used in the ESV, well, the words, steadfast love, that is the continual praise that the people of God have for the Lord, because He always proves faithful, even when we show ourselves to be unfaithful. And I can tell you, there have been many, many times that saddens my heart to say that I've been unfaithful to God. But God has never been unfaithful to me. God has never broken any promise that He's made to me. God has never disappointed me or let me down when I put my trust in Him. God is faithful. And that is an awesome truth for sinners like you and I. And so, in verse 2, he puts forth the question, who can utter the mighty deeds of the Lord to declare all His praise? And of course, that's what he's undertaking in writing Psalms. You're seeking to praise the Lord and tell of His mighty deeds. And we all feel so insufficient. We all feel so unworthy and incapable of doing such an awesome task as to telling all of the awesome deeds of God. You know, John the Apostle, he felt this way when he was writing his gospel and he was writing down the awesome deeds of Jesus Christ while he was here during the day of redemption. And at the end of his book, he said, well, you know, there's many other things that Jesus did. And I can't write them all down or else the world would not be able to contain all of the books that were written if you're going to write down all of the things that Jesus Christ did. And of course, that is probably a overstatement on purpose. But we all feel that way, that God has just done so much. And He's shown such awesome faithfulness and shown such amazing power that we could never be worthy of proclaiming and telling of His greatness. And yet that's what we get to do. That's our job. That's what the psalmist is undertaking. And that's what you've been saved for. You've been called out of darkness into light in order that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him. And so let's make that our ambition, even though we're not skilled speakers, like Moses said. I'm not a skilled speaker. You can't use me. Even though we're not trained theologians, even though we're just ordinary people doing ordinary things, that's who God likes to use to proclaim the excellencies of His name. So go out into the world and tell what wonderful things God has done for you. That was one of the challenges we gave to the campers this week. You know, 4th, 5th, and 6th graders aren't too young to go out into the world and tell how awesome God is. And God's going to use children to bring others to the knowledge of Himself. So, who can utter the mighty deeds of the Lord or declare all His praise? Even the mighty Apostle Paul, who we read his letters, and they are pretty powerful letters, he said, who is worthy of these things? And he felt that insufficiency also, as he wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. But before we actually dive into Israel's treachery and some of the history of their unfaithfulness to God, I thought I would just kind of lay the foundation of the history of the world up to this point. Because the Bible starts with history. The book of Genesis is a history book. And it's not mythology, it's history. It's a record of what has happened. And it's important for us to be able to understand history. Why is history so important? Why does the Bible have so much history in it? And why is it so important that we know what has happened in the past? Well, you can't understand the present unless you understand the past. And here we are. We're born into this world, and we start to learn and grow, and we learn about our family, and we learn in school, and we're trying to make sense of life. We're trying to build a worldview. A worldview has a lot to do with history. Where did the world come from? Why is the world the way that it is? How did we get to this point where we are now? Is there any purpose? Is there any meaning in all of this? Is this going somewhere? So knowing the past and knowing something about the future is essential in order to live wisely in the present. And I'll tell you this, the world is constantly bombarding us with an atheistic, humanistic worldview. And it's in all of the media, it's in all of the television shows, it's in all the movies, it's in all of the books, it's in everybody's conversation. All around us, the world is trying to conform us to their worldview. That billions of years ago, all matter in the universe was compressed into an infinitely small dot. and that somehow that exploded, and from that, all the matter in the universe began to spread out and to organize itself into stars, and those stars then started to create more complex metals as the fusion process was taking place, and you've got the simple atoms then becoming more complex, and then you've got the formation of more complex elements that can then become planets, and on those planets, life evolves out of non-life, and then here on this planet, life has evolved from a single cell organism up into this amazing, complicated creature that we are. And that's the history of the world according to the atheist, according to the humanist. And it is what is underneath all of the stories that the world tells. Now, I'm not telling you that you can't listen to the stories that the world tells. They tell some good stories. There's some good things in those stories, and I enjoy sharing some of those stories with my kids. But whenever you watch a movie or read a book, you need to stop and think, what's the worldview that's being presented here? What's the squeeze that's happening in our mind? What is the subtle pressure that we may not even be aware of that is changing the way we view the world, the way that we view history? And I like to ask my kids after we've watched a movie, and you know, there was a problem that arose in the movie, and then they had to solve the problem and get to the good resolution. When in the movie did they seek God? When did they look for help from God's word? When did they trust in the Lord? They never did. Because in their worldview, that's not what you do. The world came from nothing, and it's going who knows where, and it's not directed by God. It's an evolutionary process, and so we just have to use our mind and our abilities and our strengths, and maybe we'll evolve some superpowers, and then we can really overcome problems. You know, that's the fiction that the world tells, and so don't let your mind be conformed to that. And I was trying to teach the kids at camp about worldview. And so this psalm, it's going to go through a lot of the history, but there's some of the history even before what this psalm talks about that is important foundation. And this is where I started at camp this last week with Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That God has the ultimate superpower. He has the ability to create. And it's different from our ability to create. When I'm talking about God creating, I'm talking about the ability to create from nothing. You see, when I create something, I'm not really creating, I'm rearranging. I'm taking parts of something that someone else has made and putting them in a new arrangement, and I say, look, here's what I created. My child is drawing a picture, and she takes a crayon that was made in the factory and the paper that was made at the paper mill, and she draws on it, but she hasn't created the paper. She hasn't created the crayon. And in fact, she hasn't even created the horse or the house or the thing that she's drawn, because she's gotten that idea from someplace else. But God is the only one who has the power to create from nothing and with no one who has told him what to create. He didn't get a blueprint for the universe from, you know, gods or us. He didn't go to the God who existed before him and say, okay, how did you form your planet? I want to learn from you and see if I can do a good job making my planet. God created it all out of his own imagination, out of his own mind. He is the ultimate inventor, the ultimate creator, who has no pre-existing materials to work with, and it's just himself. Everything comes from him. That is an important foundation for a worldview. You get rid of that, and you're living in a totally different world than what we're living in. And so we need to be aware of how important these foundational ideas are. And then you come 1,000 years or more after the creation of the world, and the Bible, in the first book of the Bible, records an awesome, powerful work of God, the global flood. Again, this is history. This is not mythology. And my family enjoyed going to the Ark Encounter this summer, and you can see just how big the dimensions of the biblical ark are. It's longer than a football field, and it's taller than a four-story building. And it is huge. And this was what it needed to be in order for all of the animals that were on the earth at that time to have representatives on the ark so that we could have the great diversity of life that is in the world after the flood. But think about this. Why? Why does the Bible start in Genesis chapter 6, just a few short chapters after God creates heaven and earth, with a global catastrophe, a global flood? Why did God do that? Well, the Bible doesn't leave us in the dark on that. It tells us why God did that. In Genesis chapter 6, it explains that God was grieved by man because of how sinful he had become. That when Adam and Eve took from the fruit of the forbidden tree and disobeyed God's command in what seems like a relatively innocent action, okay, I ate a fruit I wasn't supposed to eat, big deal. Yeah, it is a big deal. Because sin, it looks innocent, it looks small, it looks insignificant, but it is not. You do not understand the depth of the evil of sin. You don't understand the greatness of God's goodness, and sin is everything that God is not. It's the opposite of Him. And so that little sin is like leaven that got into the human heart, and it's spread throughout the whole human race. And in Genesis chapter 6, when God looks down on a world probably of millions of people, in 1,000 years you could probably get millions of people on the earth at least. Some people think the population at the time of the flood might be as great as the world is now. And God looks down at the hearts of men and women, and He says, every intention of the thought of the heart was only evil continually. Every only continually. And that's a different worldview than what humanists are living with. Humanists have a worldview that, well, people are good. People are basically good. And yeah, sometimes we don't do what's right, but that's kind of rare. Normally you can trust in people to do the right thing. And if we could just fix the system, then people could be free to be good. That's not the biblical worldview. The biblical worldview is that the intentions in the heart of those who are in sin, who have not been set free by the gospel of Jesus Christ, their intentions in their heart are only evil continually. You want to have a biblical worldview. Don't get your worldview from the media. Don't get it from Hollywood. Don't get it from school. Get your worldview from the Word of God. The Word of God stands. Now, the flood comes in, and most likely millions, maybe even billions of people die. One human family is saved. Why did God do that? He didn't have to do that. He chose to do that. He starts the Bible off with this story. Because God demonstrates and shows that He is willing to judge sinners. God wants to make that point very strongly at the beginning of the Bible. Just because He doesn't judge the world right now, don't think that He's not willing to destroy sinners. I asked the kids what sin was at camp, and some of them had been well taught in Sunday school, and they said, well, sin is anything we think, do, or say that doesn't please God. And that's a good definition as far as it goes. But once you start looking at the flood, you realize that statement is an understatement. It's not like sin is something that doesn't please God and God's in heaven and He's like, oh man, wish you hadn't done that, but we're still buds, you know, just do better next time. You know, that's how the humanist thinks of sin. That's not how the Bible teaches sin. The Bible teaches that God hates sin with a passion, with a fiery fury. It doesn't just not please Him. I mean, yeah, it doesn't please Him, that's true. But there's a lot more to it than that. And that's what you see in the flood. Just this basic Bible story at the very beginning, if Christians would just get that, it would revolutionize our worldview and it would separate us from the humanism that is all around us. Just get the foundation right. And then we can build something good on top of it. So you've got the creation, you've got the flood, and then you've got the Tower of Babel. After the flood, people are multiplying. God has blessed them. Now, don't miss this in the flood, that yes, it is a demonstration of the hatred of God towards sin and His willingness to destroy sinners, but it's also a demonstration that God does not want to destroy His creation. This is His world. He created people. He doesn't want sin to win. He doesn't want sin to have the last word and say, well, God, you made a very good world, but sin came in and wrecked it and destroyed it, and that's one for Satan. No. God says, I'm going to have my world, and I'm going to have these people. I created them. They're mine. I'm going to redeem them. And that's what the flood is about. The flood is saying, I will judge sin, but I am going to bless mankind and I'm going to redeem this creation that I've made. That's the foundation of the Bible right there. So you come to the Tower of Babel and you've got mankind once again multiplying and they're not fearing God. They're not worshiping God because man doesn't do that. Man is sinful. And they have a monoculture. They got one language, they're one people, they're located in one place, and they're going to build this tower up to heaven as a symbol of their ability to do whatever they want. And God says, yeah, that's a problem. And so God destroys the sinful monoculture. He breaks it up into many different cultures. That's why we have all the different nations in the world. That's why we have all the different languages. This is God's will. God doesn't want a united world united in sin against him. Because God has a plan to save the world and save the nations. And that plan involves creating a nation and sending a Savior through that nation. So God creates many nations in order to allow a place where his nation is able to survive because of his power and his glory. So that's where we are when we come to Abraham in the Bible. Now you look there again at Psalm 106 verses 4 and 5, and you see that the psalmist, whoever he is, he's unnamed, he is expressing his confidence that God is going to show favor to his people, that God is going to save his people, that God is going to prosper his people, that God is going to give gladness to his nation and glory for his inheritance. He's confident. Now, you read the rest of the psalm and you'd be like, how can you be so confident? How can you be so sure that God is going to bless the nation? Because we're going to have, you know, 34, 35 verses of Israel doing nothing but sinning. And we know what God feels about sin, right? He's made his attitude towards sin clear in the opening chapters of the Bible. So how can he be so confident that God is going to bless his people? Because God made a promise. God made a covenant. Turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 12. I want you to see this here in Genesis 12. So we talked about Genesis 1, we talked about Genesis 6, and the Tower of Babel, what is that, chapter 10? You come to chapter 12, and you've got another key foundational text. The book of Genesis is so important, I might have to preach it someday. You're getting the short version today. Now, you see in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, the beginning, the first statement of God's covenant with Abram, who later becomes Abraham, as God changes his name a number of years later. And this covenant, it's initially given the promises here, but then God expands on that and elaborates on what he means by these promises in later chapters, in the teens here, throughout the opening of this book of Genesis. But verses 1 through 3 are foundational. You should have Genesis 12, 1 through 3 highlighted in your Bible, if that's a thing that you do, or mark it in some way to draw attention that this is a key text, a foundational text in Scripture. If you don't understand Genesis 12, 1 through 3, you're really not going to have a good grasp on the Bible, and you're not going to be able to have a very well-articulated biblical worldview. So Genesis 12, 1 through 3 says this. Now the Lord said to Abram, go out from your country, your kindred, and your father's house to the land that I will show you. So he's living in a sinful, idolatrous nation, as all the nations were. And God tells him to leave, and he's going to go to the land that God wants him to go to. And God promises this, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And he's not just talking about Abraham here, he's talking about the nation that he's going to bring from Abraham. And so he says, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. The last part is really important for you and I, because we're not physical descendants of Abraham. But the last part here is where we come in. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And when God created mankind, he told them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. That was the blessing that God gave to them. They did, but they didn't bless God. And so they had the flood, and then after the flood, God tells Noah and his family the same thing. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. And now, he comes to this man, who's relatively old at this point. He's about 75 when he leaves his country and makes the journey to the land that God has told him to go to. Now, Abraham lives to be 180, So don't think of 75 the way that we think of 75. We think of 75 like you're ready to die. Sorry, 75-year-olds. But back then, people lived a little bit longer. Now, not everybody lived to 180 in Abraham's time, but you see, Abraham still has 100 years left, so he's not super old at this point. You might think of him as middle-aged or maybe a little bit beyond middle-aged. And so he's still able to have kids. He's going to have a kid 11 years later. When he's 86, he's still able to sire a child. So he's not super old. He's getting there. And so he goes out, he obeys God, God makes this covenant of promise with him, and this blessing of causing a nation to come from Abram, we find out from God that it's actually 23 or 24 years after this initial call that God is going to do this. And God waits almost a quarter of a century before fulfilling his promise, and by the time God gets around to fulfilling this promise, Abraham and Sarah have given up. They're like, we're too old. You know, I mean, Ishmael was our last shot at it. And I was 86 then, and now I'm 99, and God still hasn't done it. And he says we're going to have a child with Sarah, who's never been able to have a child, and now she's too old. She's not even having her cycle anymore. You know, this is not possible. This is not going to happen. But God waited until it was impossible in order to make his promise come true. Because God wants us to know from the very start of the Bible that the salvation plan of God is not based upon human ability and human power, but that it's divine power. The same divine power that was able to create light out of darkness, the same divine power that was able to breathe life into dirt that God had formed into the shape of a man, that same divine power is able to move his promises forward through a man and a woman who, as far as bearing children is concerned, are as good as dead. That's the miracle story of the Bible. So then God tells Abram that his descendants are going to be slaves in a foreign land where they are going to be oppressed. He makes that prophecy in Genesis chapter 15, verses 13 and 14. And that comes true. And so come with me back to Psalm 106. Now we're ready for Psalm 106. And he starts off in verse 6, saying, both we and our fathers have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedness. So it starts with a confession of sin. And notice he doesn't say, oh, those sinners in Israel, they've really done bad and I'm not like them. He includes himself in with the group of sinners because he's writing scripture. And God knows that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So here's a godly man, as it would appear. He's expecting God to fulfill his promises. He's praising the Lord. And yet, he knows that he's a sinner. Both we and our fathers have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedness. And now, he's going to tell us about the wickedness that he and his nation have done against the Lord. And so, we have seven failures of Israel, starting in verse 7, going down to verse 39. Now, why seven? Well, because seven is the number of completion. It's the number of perfection. So we have perfect failure. Perfect failure by Israel. That's the point here. Verses 13 to 15 is number one. Number one, they doubted God's provision in verses 13 through 15, and this refers back to what we read in Numbers chapter 11. So let's read the summary here in verses 13 through 15. Did I say? Oh, yeah, okay. Eight failures of Israel. Let's start with verse 7, and we'll get up to verses 13 and 15. Pardon me. Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love. But they rebelled by the sea, at the Red Sea. So when were they not considering? When did they forget? At the Red Sea. They were panicked. They had just gotten done of seeing the 10 plagues of God destroy Egypt and bring the most powerful king in the world to his knees with tears in his eyes, as he held the dead body of his firstborn son, in whom were all of his hopes for the future of his kingdom. They had just seen God do all of this and make a distinction between Israel and Egypt so that the hail fell down on the crops that were in the land of the Egyptians, but in Goshen, where the Israelites were, the hail didn't affect them. And God continued to do this amazing work with the Passover, sparing the firstborn of the children of Israel. And so they're brought out, they're rejoicing, and very quickly they forget. Those who saw with their own eyes the power of God to judge their oppressors. Don't think of the Egyptians as these innocent human beings. They were oppressing the Israelites with harsh slavery. They were going so far at points in that slavery to put to death the boys that were born to the Israelites. Okay? So this is not just a squabble that they should be working out. No, this is serious. This is evil. And God judges the oppression. He brings out his people, and they get to the Red Sea, and they see that Pharaoh's coming after them. Pharaoh's changed his mind. He doesn't want to give up his 600,000 male slaves and all of their wives and children. He's going to go get him back. And Pharaoh, he's mad. I'm going to teach these slaves a lesson. I'm not going to let God get the best of me. Then the Jews, they freak out. They're like, oh man, now we're all going to die. They seriously thought that. Because sin is more evil than you realize. You want to put your trust in the reasonableness of people after what we've seen the last year? Mankind is infinitely foolish. I never thought socialism could be a threat in our country. I thought we fought the Cold War. We have all of the 20th century history and the millions of people that were killed by the authoritarian communists. That's never going to take root here. And in the last election, the Democratic Party almost nominated Bernie Sanders. He's a nice guy, but his ideology is the same ideology that we fought so hard against in the 20th century. And it's here, and people are voting for it. Don't underestimate the foolishness of mankind. And we have a perfect example of it here. They doubted God at the Red Sea. This is their first rebellion, their first failure. I don't even have it on the list. So we got more than seven. So they rebelled by the Red Sea. Yet God saved them for his name's sake. He didn't save them because they deserved it and they were so good and they loved God. He saved them because of his promise, because he's faithful. And he wanted to make known his mighty power. So God rebuked the Red Sea. It became dry. He led his people through the deep as through a desert. So he saved them from the hand of the foe, and he redeemed them from the power of the enemy. So then the waters covered their adversaries, and not one of them was left. You can read about this in Exodus. It's a great story in Exodus chapter 14, Exodus chapter 15, Pharaoh's final folly. Following after the Israelites to his own destruction, warring against God with his madness in his heart. And the Lord is a man of war. In Exodus chapter 15, verse 3, we are told that God is a warrior. He is the one who overthrew the army of the Egyptians. He is the one who drowned them in the Red Sea so that those soldiers did not come home to their wives and families that night. The humanist doesn't have a God like that. Most Christians who are really just humanists, they don't have a God like that. They'll apologize for the Old Testament. Oh, I'm so sorry. That shouldn't be in there. God didn't do that. My God would never hurt anybody. Have you read about the flood? Have you read about the Red Sea? Have you read about the plagues? Well, couldn't God have shown his power in a nicer way? Yeah, he certainly can. When Jesus Christ came to the earth, God showed his power in the nicest way possible. He healed every disease. He submitted himself to the evil of mankind. He died in our place. That was the nicest demonstration of the power of God that you can imagine. God can demonstrate his power in many different ways. But why does the Bible start with the demonstration of God's power in judgment and wrath and war, destruction? Because people fear man. People are so afraid of what Pharaoh can do. People are so afraid of what's the government going to do? What rules are they going to implement? Are they going to come after me? Are they going to come after my children? Are they going to come after my grandchildren? Are we going to be safe? People are afraid of mankind. And so God starts the Bible by showing you don't need to fear man. I can destroy anybody, anywhere, anytime. I've got the power. You know, I was telling the kids a story this week. This is going to be a two-part message, obviously. I was telling the kids a story this week. I mean, I had 11 chapels to do this week, so you guys are getting the condensed version. Jim Carrey was doing a radio interview years ago, and he was talking about when he first came to Hollywood, and he met some of the older stars that were there before him, and he sat down and was having a dinner with Sammy Davis Jr. And they were talking about Hollywood and things, and at one point in the conversation, Sammy Davis Jr. got real serious, and he looked at Jim Carrey and he said, "You know, Satan is stronger than God." And Jim Carrey, he doesn't really take God or Satan all that seriously, I imagine. He just kind of blows it off, you know, makes a joke out of it. But there's a lot of people in the world who think that evil is stronger than good. And it looks that way a lot of times, doesn't it? That though the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler yet. And so the Bible starts off by establishing a foundation for a biblical worldview. The kings are not in charge. The congresses are not in charge. The armies are not in charge. Satan is not in charge. Oh yeah, he's got some authority, he's got some power. But God is a warrior. He can destroy anyone, anywhere, at any time. So don't fear evil. Fear God. He is the one that we should fear. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, so we shouldn't be surprised that the Bible starts by teaching us the fear of the Lord. Not the kind of fear that makes you run away from God. No, the kind of fear that makes you respect God and not want to get on God's bad side. I would rather be on man's bad side than God's bad side. That's what it means to fear God and not fear man. So it's important that God demonstrate his power to teach us to fear God and not to fear man, and to also learn the penalty for sin. That's why the Bible starts this way. And the final showdown is yet to come. Just because Jesus came and demonstrated his power to heal and to give life, don't think that that same Jesus Christ is not coming again to demonstrate his power to destroy. He is. Or I have not read the Bible. Apparently a lot of preachers haven't read the Bible. They're not talking about this. They're afraid of what the humanists have to say. They're afraid of offending people. Oh, I'm so sorry. The church has been so mean and hard-hearted, but we're not like that. You don't want to be kinder than God. Not a good idea. Well, we're going to hit these other seven next week. Yeah. But let's get to the application, okay? We've been hitting this already. We're going to see Israel's treachery. We're going to see the Lord's response. But we've already been talking about this, so I want to end with this thought. See, the humanist has created a God who worships humanity. Humanist, that's what we've had as the dominant worldview in the West here for the last several hundred years. Humanists have created a God who worships humanity instead of worshiping the God who created humanity. Remember I told you how I was down on the University of Nebraska campus when I was a student there? There's a sign out in front of one of the buildings. "They thought, therefore I am." Well, that's true of the false God. They've created God out of their own imagination. Created a God that worships humanity, who would never hurt anybody, who just wants to protect us, who just wants human beings to flourish in their sinful, evil state. That's the God of the humanist. It's not the God of the Bible. Don't be a Christian humanist. Be a Christian theist. This is God's world. We are his creatures. He made us. We didn't make ourselves. And we are his. We belong to him. And he has redeemed us from evil. He saved us from the sin that is within us by coming and dying on the cross, rising again, defeating death on the third day. That's the glad tidings that we have to take to the whole world. We want our glad tidings to be rooted and grounded in the biblical worldview. Don't be ashamed of the Bible. Don't be ashamed of the Old Testament. And if I've ever preached in a way that is ashamed of the Old Testament, that is ashamed of the wrath of God, that's ashamed of the Bible, then shame on me. Jesus Christ told us, whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory. He's coming. He's coming. Let the rulers of the world take note. You want to persecute his family? All right. We can take it. You won't do as well when he repays you with affliction at his coming. Let's pray. Lord God, we pray that you would give us a biblical worldview, that we would not be conformed in our thoughts and our imaginations by the constant bombardment we receive from those who do not have a biblical worldview. Lord, may we take a stand against lies, against idolatry, against falsehood, not because we're proud, not because we're arrogant, but because we love you and we love our neighbor, and no lie is of the truth. May we speak the truth in love for your glory and for our good and for the good of our neighbor. Amen.